Dan Byers. He is the principal of Central Valley Christian Academy, formerly known as Modesto Academy, and several of our church family attend that school. Mr. Dunbar is in his seventh year there at Central Valley Academy, and they are doing very, very well, and we are thankful that they have reached out to the Merced families and areas outside of their constituency to provide that education to our children. Mr. Dunbar is not a stranger to Adventist education and has been involved in Adventist education for 22 years. He's originally from Canada, but we are not going to hold that against him. And he's here with his lovely family, wife Karen and three sons, Sam, Jordan, and Austin. And if you would all please stand so our church family can get to know this handsome family. Thank you. So at this time, I will turn the worship hour over to Mr. Dunbar.
Let's see if this is working. Can you hear me? Is it good? All right. Well, good morning to everyone. It's indeed a pleasure to be with you today. Having traveled to Merced many times, this is actually the first time to be in the church and the first time to speak, so I'm indeed honored and privileged to be with you today. And again, I do see many families out here that I recognize because they're, you know, my family, being my school family. And so in a way, although you are a little bit of a distance and you're not technically a constituent church, from my point of view, I view you as a constituent. So you're part of our great family as CBCA. I should also just bring you a little bit of news and information about the school. Now in its, I think, 104th year of operation up in the North Valley area. Last year we ended our school with 198 students, and this year we currently have 204 students. So we're blessed to have enrollment actually go up, which was a little surprising because we did have some losses, some significant losses, both on the elementary and the high school side. And some of that simply is families moving. We had a family of three students that moved to New Jersey for employment. We had other families that moved to the north. We had one family, a non-Adventist family who's been with us for years. Their girl was a senior this year, and then they would have had a freshman and probably a sixth grader. But believe it or not, right before school started, we got word that they were leaving. And when I called to find out the reason, and I talked to the mother, who I'd known all of these years, she said, "We're leaving for religious differences." And that was shocking and disappointing to me. Having had those kids in our school all the time, at this point, they decided to pull the kids out. I'd like you to pray for a family like that, who spent time in Adventist education, and really know the truth. I'm not talking about the doctrinal truth, but really just the truth about who Jesus is and his love. And yet, at a time like this, they feel the need to walk away. Because I know that God is working on their hearts. So, heart and parcel, that is what Adventist education is all about, isn't it? It is drawing people, especially students, into a relationship with Jesus. So again, I just want to thank you again for being involved with our school, sending your students, and for those of you who aren't, but may consider that in the future,
we would welcome talking with you about that. This morning, and if you have your Bibles, you could turn to James chapter 4, because that's where my text is coming from and the basis of this talk. So we'll get there in just a moment, but it's James chapter 4. Not advocating a political party, but I'm going to start with the name Bill Clinton, who was 30 when he was appointed Attorney General of the state of Arkansas. 2 years later, he was elected governor of that same state, making him the youngest person in the nation to hold such a high office. Clinton was only 46 when he took over the Oval Office as president. And for most of his life, he's been thought of as the young guy. As he braced himself for his impending 60th birthday in August of 2006, a melancholy Clinton reluctantly admitted that life had changed. No longer the youthful saxophonist wailing away on MTV, the white-haired former president reflected, "For most of my working life, I was the youngest person doing what I was doing. Then, one day I woke up, and I was the oldest person in every room. In just a few days, I will be 60 years old. I hate it, but it's true." Some of you might remember the comedian Phyllis Diller. She once quipped, "I don't know how you feel about old age, but in my case, I just didn't see it coming. It hit me from the rear." That's a true story. It slams into each one of us. Given this reality, we would be wise to digest the counsel given here in James. In chapter 4, he makes four simple observations that are oh so true. Starting in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, we read, "Come now, who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are but a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." First, James is reminding us that we cannot count on there always being a tomorrow. You make your plans, you scheme to fatten your portfolios, you pursue your destiny of success. But James says, not so fast. First, take into consideration that you may not even be around tomorrow. Mary Leonard of Louisville, Kentucky, heard that message loud and clear. For 11 years, she dealt with polymyositis, a rare inflammatory tissue disease that invades the muscles. It has no known cause or cure. Her case turned deadly when the condition invaded her heart. In March of 2010, doctors delivered the grim news: you have 24 to 48 hours to live. But doctors are fallible. They don't always know what will happen tomorrow either. And as Mary's story reminds us, sometimes they can be wrong, but in a good sort of way. After 20 days in a hospice center, another 51 days in rehab, and some months at home, Mary was still alive. During that time, she reflected on the truism from James that we can't begin to presume tomorrow. "I call myself an average Christian," she added. "I don't know exactly why God has done this for me, but I know that life looks different now." How did Mary's life change? She lived with a keen awareness that today could be her last day here on earth. Consequently, she was quick to share five life lessons she had learned through this ordeal, and they are simply this. First, know that prayer is powerful. Second, mend fences now. That's a tough one. Release the reins of life to God. Know that God is able, indeed more than able. And finally, put your focus on what really matters. I believe that James would appreciate Mary's perspective. We have no guarantee for tomorrow, so let's make today count. Second bit of counsel from James is found in James 4, verse 14. James points out that life is fleeting. He writes, "What is your life? You are but a mist that happens for a little while and then vanishes." Well, I sure don't like it, but I know that he is right. Life whizzes by at an alarming speed. I can see that clearly in you. I notice the receding hairline in others. I notice the trifocal glasses. That's what these are. I notice the slowed step. I notice the faltering memory, the wrinkles, the pudgy waistline. All the telltale signs of aging are really obvious to me when I look at other people. But me? I don't feel any older than when Karen and I were married 20 years ago. Maybe you can relate to the woman who moved to a new town and was waiting for her first appointment with a new dentist. She noticed his DDS diploma that bore his full name hanging in the office. And suddenly she remembered a tall, handsome, dark-haired boy with that same name from her high school class years ago. Could this be the same heartthrob that I had a crush on way back then? She indulged her furtive imagination and her memories as she recounted how chiseled, how athletic, how smart he had been. Upon meeting the dentist, however, she quickly dismissed any notion that this man was the same guy from her high school days. This man was bald, fat, and way too old to be her classmate. But the more they talked, the more she began to wonder. So finally, she just started to ask him, "You didn't by any chance go to Morgan High School, did you?" "Well, yes," he exclaimed. "I'm a Mustang." "Really?" she gasped in disbelief. "When did you graduate?" "Class of 59. "Really?" she said. "You were in my class." "Really?" he said, looking at her closely. "What subject did you teach?" I'm afraid that's how my classmates will remember me someday, too. We are quick and easy to notice the effects of aging in others, but not so easy in ourselves. As Maury Vendon used to say, at my class reunions anymore, my old classmates are all so bald and fat that they don't recognize me. And I get that. Life is a mist. If you want to fulfill your destiny, and if you want to put a dent into this world, you have only today to do it. So hurry up, because it's over as quickly as fog evaporates. My friend Carl Hafner, and to him I owe this talk this morning, writes that after living in Walla Walla, where he was senior pastor of the university church for 10 years, they accepted a call to Ohio, where he is currently senior pastoring at the Kettering Church. He says that we moved into transitional housing while I returned by myself back to College Place to meet the movers and pack up the moving truck heading east. The day was a tornado of activity, cleaning, packing, hauling. It offered me no time for glum reflection. Our junk needed to get into the truck. But then the movers disappeared for the night, and I was all alone, he says. Suddenly, an avalanche of memories overwhelmed me, sparked simply by a few lines on the back of a door. Parents, you know what those lines are. Next to each line is a date, and the dates marked a decade of growth for our girls. I stared at the mark recording Lindsay's height when we moved into the house. It just eclipsed my knee. Lindsay's lines grew north with the progression of time, leading to a mark at eye level and labeled February 12, 2008. Then I noticed Claire's first mark, dated May 27, 2000, when she was born. Just below that line, we recorded our memory of her twin sibling, who was lost in a miscarriage. With a 409 drenched rag in hand, I tried to erase those lines, but I just couldn't seem to do it. It was too messy. Carl says that he then called a friend The friend said, "Don't do anything drastic. I'll be over in 2 minutes." When the friend arrived, he said that maybe he could transplant or transpose those marks onto a piece of cardboard or something that Carl could take with him. But Carl responded, "No, that's okay. I don't need the door to tell me how quickly my little girls are growing up. The door just reminds me that life really is a mist." And that is James's point. We can't presume tomorrow. Life is but a vapor. James' point number 3, follow God's will. So, what are we to do? James goes on to give us his third bit of counsel in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4. You ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. Don't brag about your future plans. What assurance do you really have that you will even be drawing breath tomorrow? Instead, seek to carry out God's will today. The question, of course, that raises is, what is the will of God? I appreciate John Ogilvie's answer. He says, "The restless search for the will of God is a sure sign that you are out of it. The will of God is not a mysterious set of sealed orders we search for and receive if we happen to hit upon the right formula. Rather, the will of God is a relationship with Him in which He discloses His purpose, power, and plan for our lives, and in that order. Here is our destiny. God calls each one of us to live in a relationship with Him. As we stay connected to Him, we experience His power, purpose, plan for our lives. As you contemplate God's will for your life, it is not about guessing the right school, career, or even mate. Instead, it is about being faithful in the present. Nurture your relationship with God today. Rather than asking how you can know His will, seek the answer to this question: how can I know God today? And then, as you live in His presence, He will guide you. His perfect plan, which is your destiny, will then unfold in your life. Point 4. Do good. James 4:17. James reminds us here to do the good that we know we should do. He writes, "If anyone then knows the good that they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." How's that for some punchy advice on living out your destiny? Do good. Live connected to Jesus, and you will know the good that He has summoned you to do. So just go out and do it, and do it today. You will then be well on your way to crafting a lofty legacy that God envisions just for you, and you, and you. Our life is a mist, true enough. It's here today and gone tomorrow. But that's not to say that your mist or my mist is meaningless. In this one shot that you have at this world, go out and do some good. Impact this place in a way that cannot be ignored. To show you what that looks like, I'm going to close with 2 stories. Stories of ordinary people who have leveraged their mist and put in their 2 cents worth to have an impact on our world. Take, for example, Johnny the Bagger, 19 years old. He works in a grocery store. After attending a training event for cashiers and stockers, Johnny wanted to give his 2 cents. The conference speaker was Barbara Glanz. She urged everyone to seize opportunities to be a blessing, to invest their 2 cents in making the world a better place. When the session ended, she left her phone number and invited anyone of the cashiers or clerks there to call if they wanted to talk further about anything that she had said. About a month later, Barbara received a call from Johnny. After proudly informing her that he had Down syndrome, he said, "Barbara, I liked what you talked about, but I didn't think I could do anything special for any of our customers. After all, I'm just a bagger." But then he had an idea. He decided that every night when he came home from work, he would find a thought for the day for his next shift. It would be something positive, some reminder of how good it was to be alive, or how much people mattered, or what a blessing we all enjoy for which we ought to be thankful. If he couldn't find one, he would simply make one up. Every night, his dad would help him enter the saying 6 times on a page on the computer. They would print 50 pages, and he would cut out 300 copies and sign each one. Each time Johnny finished bagging someone's groceries, he would slip this little saying into the last bag. Then he would stop what he was doing, look that person straight in the eye, and say, "I've put a great saying in your bag. I hope you have a wonderful day. Thanks for coming in." A month later, the store manager phoned Barbara and said, "You won't believe what's going on here. I was making my rounds when I got to the cashier's the other day. The line at Johnny's checkout was 3 times longer than anyone else's. It went all the way down the frozen food aisle." The manager told her that actually he'd gotten on the loudspeaker and announced that there's other checkout lines open, but none of the customers volunteered to move. They said, "That's okay, we'll wait. We want to be in Johnny's line." One woman came up to him, grabbed his arm, and said, "I used to shop in your store once a week. Now I come in every time I go by. I want to get Johnny's thought for the day." Johnny was doing more than just bagging groceries. He was filling people's lives with hope. He was using his life to invest his 2 cents worth, and consequently, he was enriching the lives of many in a significant way. Would you shop at that grocery store? I would. On August 11th, 2009, Jenny Ware found herself stranded at the Trader Joe's in Menlo Park, California. Her wallet was gone. Her already hectic day had gotten a lot worse. That's because she had a bill that she now couldn't pay. And that's when Carol Hazard, a complete stranger, approached the distressed Ware and offered to pay her $207 grocery bill. Ware gratefully accepted and promised to repay. Once home, Hazard posted on Facebook what had happened, adding that she was vacillating between feeling really good and very, very stupid. Friends reassured her that she had done the right thing. The next day, Hazard received a thank you card in the mail and a check for $300. In the note, Ware suggested that Hazard use the extra $93 to get a massage. But Hazard didn't want a massage. She wanted to do something else with the money. However, she couldn't decide what that might be. So she posted the problem to her Facebook friends, asking what she should do with the extra cash. One of her friends suggested that she give the money to the Second Harvest Food Bank of Silicon Valley, an organization whose mission is to help feed hungry people by picking up and preparing excess fresh food and delivering it daily to social service agencies. Hazard liked that idea, so she matched the $93 extra with $93 of her own, and she sent in a check for $186 to the Second Harvest Food Bank. But it's not the end of the story, because the giving didn't stop there. As more and more people heard the story, they wanted to join spontaneously, and they formed what was called the $93 Club. A week later, Hazard and Ware reconnected and learned that the massage money had all of a sudden blossomed into $2,000 through the spontaneous generosity of, you guessed it, Facebook friends. When they posted the story to her face, sorry, Ware then posted the story to her Facebook friends, and the giving continued. Children donated 93 cents of their allowance. One single mom who was working 20 hours a week while in graduate school offered $9.30 because she couldn't afford 93. Then the media picked up on the story and more donations poured in. Many chose to give $93 to their own local food banks around the country. What started out as a simple investment of kindness has led to contributions of more than $120,000 to benefit the Second Harvest Food Banks in San Mateo and Santa Clara counties. 93 to 120,000. Every dollar, though, means two meals. So the money raised thus far accounts for 240,000 meals. With help from posting and reporting on Facebook, the story continues to inspire people to fight hunger, not only in Silicon Valley, but really around the world. So today, you and I have but one short life to live. We have no guarantee for tomorrow. So, while God gives each one of us today, make a difference today. Put in your 2 cents, or 93 cents, or $93, or whatever you've got. Don't underestimate the value of your contribution because you think it's too small. Your 2 cents can have an eternal significance. So, today, follow his will and do good.
Amen.
Let me invite you to stand. We'll have our benediction. Father in heaven, we want to give you honor and glory today for being an amazing, loving, forgiving, and kind God. We are blessed to be able to come together and worship in freedom and to share what you have given to us and what you have put in our hearts and our minds. Our lives on this earth are but a flicker, a mist, as James described it. I pray that you will help each one of us to not look at that and say, well, I don't have time to do anything, or I don't have certain talents or skills. You have blessed us with each. And may we take the time that we do have to make a difference in the life of someone or many. Bless us each one as we go from this place today. Indeed, it's been a blessing to be here. We ask that you continue to guide and direct in the week to come. We pray in your name. Amen.